and there was about 400 men with him. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me." So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah, with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields, vineyards, and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was over the servants of Saul, and said, "I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." So the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." He answered, "Here I am, my lord." Then Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" So Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute upon to anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me." But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests, and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, is struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep, with the edge of the sword. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, "I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe.'" So read God's word. Before we come to the message, we commit the time to God in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we draw near to your word. We desire in our hearts to hear what you have to say to each one of us. We know, God, you have preserved your word pure all these centuries for your people. And until Jesus Christ returns to judge the world, we know that your word will abide forever. Your truth will never fail, not even an iota. A tittle will disappear. We know, God, that all you have said will take place. We pray, therefore, that our trust in your word will grow and that the Holy Spirit will enlighten our mind's eyes to understand and help us, God, that our faith will be firmly anchored upon the objective truths of Scripture. We pray, God, that today will be the day when we all meet with you, that you will do us good. We pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. We come to this talk number 5. This talk is entitled Seek God's Counsel. We come to consider David, the man after God's own heart. In Acts chapter 13, verse 22, we have been told already that he was known to be a man after God's own heart. And that did not mean that he was perfect in his life. And as we shall see, especially in the last talk, that he failed miserably in many ways. But we want to take note that overall, he was a man who sought God's will and obeyed God's will. He did not just seek God's will for intellectual purpose. He sought God's will in order to obey. So overall, he was a godly man who sought the counsel of God before any major endeavor in his life. So we say major endeavor. Why? The reason is because in recent days, there have been those who criticize the traditional view of seeking God's will. There was a traditional view, although different people might present it slightly differently, but basically, they are the same. There are certain principles we follow to seek God's will. But there have been those who challenge that view, saying that as long as your actions are within the bounds of God's word, then everything else is left up to you. At first it sounds so correct, you see, because if you are acting within the boundary of God's word, then you can't be sinning against God. But what is wrong is in the part that you might have missed, namely that you are the one who does the choosing, that the choice is yours and God leaves it to you. So within God's boundary, you are not sinning, you are not breaking God's law, you are not going outside of God's requirements specified in His law. So there's the boundary. As long as you stay within God's law, you are safe. But what you have not listened carefully is that God does not lead you, guide you in any decision making. It is up to you. See? So God is left out of the picture. And that is a form of a wrong teaching that appeared many years ago, long ago, called deism. Now the basic idea of deism is that God has created the universe and set it running, and he has gone, as it were, on holiday. He has gone to do his own things. He let the world run on its own, failing to see that even the so-called natural laws, the secondary laws, are directly under God's control. So when we throw a ball up, it will fall down. See, the laws of gravity have been created by God. See, when God created the earth, he also created gravity. The earth circulates around the sun, the gravitational force that keep the solar system together. All these were created by God. But deism gives us the idea that God, after creating all these laws and controlling his creation, he just switches off, he just goes to sleep, he just doesn't bother anymore and let the universe run on its own. But the Bible's teaching is different. The Bible's teaching is that God is still in control of all things. He's sustaining all his creation. He might have stopped the work of creating. He's not making anything new out of nothing. But all that he has created, he's still in control. And the secondary laws might have been used by God in running many things, but nevertheless he's there. And at any moment he can suspend the law of gravity, and you throw up the ball and the ball doesn't come down, it flies away, if he so chooses. Just that we don't expect him to do so, because there's no good reason to do that. But we must believe that God is directly concerned with our lives. So he wants us to make decisions by seeking his will, to make sure that our decisions are in conformity with his will. And where is his will to be discovered? We are going to learn that it is in his word. And God continues to guide us by his word. His spirit guides us to understand what he wants for us. So the decisions are to be sought in our major decisions, the life-changing decisions of our life. So we say major. What about minor things? This is where the critics of the different view of seeking God's will comes in. They say, you see, the traditional view is ridiculous. They claim that God wants us to seek his will in all decisions of our life. Don't tell me that in the morning when you want to brush your teeth, you see, do you start pressing the tooth paste from the center of the tube or from the end of the tube, you have to seek God's will. Isn't it up to us? If we like, we just press the center of the tube, the truth paste come out. Another person may prefer to press the end of the tube. So that is up to him to choose. You know, so it's the decision of the man. You don't seek God's will. So what they are basically doing is to make the traditional view appear so ridiculous. So another illustration they often use is you go to the restaurant and then you want to pick the dishes that you want to order. Don't tell me whether you order honey lemon chicken or you want to order beef rendang. You have to seek God's will. They are basically saying, you see, it's ridiculous. Even tiny things in your life, you have to seek God's will. Then your life is bound by your legalism. That's legalism. That's basically what it is. So they caricature the traditional view. See? When actually the traditional view does not mean that. See? God already has taken care of the little things in life such that built in us, the godly man knows that there is ample freedom for us to choose whatever, and all those things are already within God's will. When you choose, God holds you responsible for your choice, but nevertheless, it falls within God's will. But what we need to learn, however, are the major endeavors of life. Those direction-changing areas are decisions of our life. Those decisions like which university to go to, it affects your future. See? Whether you move house, to another location. Is there a church there? You have to consider all this. The person you want to marry, these are life-changing decisions in our life. See, it changes the directions of our life. So these sort of things must be in accordance with God's will. We must seek God's will. So don't allow the caricature, you know caricature? See, the misrepresentation, the exaggerated representation of the traditional view prevent us from continuing to learn and to seek God's will in that way. Don't allow the critics to affect us. The critics appear so convincing at first hearing, but when we examine it more closely, you discover they are basically a form of an age-old error called deism. So we do believe that we must submit our life to God and seek His will in all those decisions that affect the direction of our life. Now, the question is, how do we seek God's will? In all things, we want the counsel of God in those decisions that affect us for the future. You see? So we are going to learn that we must seek God's will when making life-changing decisions in this particular talk. So for those who are answering questions, I deliberately go a bit slower for the younger people so that you can score some points here. Yeah? And so what is the purpose of this talk? To show that we must seek God's will when making life-changing decisions. And there are two main sections in this talk. The first main section has this heading, David sought counsel by the God-ordained methods. So there are methods that God has ordained. In our Christian life, we do things in accordance to God's will. We believe in what is called the sole authority of Scripture. We say the written word of God is sufficient and authoritative in our life. Okay? And the sole authority of Scripture leads to the practice of it, which is the regulative principle. So in anything that we do to worship God and to serve Him, we must be regulated by the Scripture. And when applied to the area of worship, then we say the regulative principle of worship. But there is also the regulative principle of missions, the regulative principle of church life or church government and so on. So everything that we do to worship and serve God must be in accordance to the Scripture. God's work must be done in God's way. So in this first section, we note that David sought the counsel of God, not by his own way, not by following pagan methods, but he followed the God-ordained way. There were methods appointed by God for the Old Testament time, and there are methods appointed for us in the New Testament time. God is the same. Certain underlying principles remain the same, see? But the form of it might be different. So we begin first by noting that the Old Testament period before the coming of the promised Savior was a period in which God revealed His will in certain ways. And in the case of David, you note that in the passage we have read, a prophet of God called Gad came to him. Now, who was this man, Gad? Gad we are going to encounter again and again in the life of David. One way of looking at the relationship between Gad and David is to consider how Samuel was related to Saul. Samuel was the prophet of God. He was basically a prophet. In the Old Testament, no one individual occupied more than two of the three offices. What are the three offices appointed by God in the Old Testament? Now, we ask one question. It leads us to another question. We ask, and this second question, it leads us to a third question. Now, how far do we go? We don't want to go too far. It would be ridiculous in the top of this limited time. We can't be explaining too many things. But we do have to ask the question, what is the idea of the office? Now, this concept must not be lost because it helps us to understand many passages of Scripture. It helps us, in fact, to understand the Scripture correctly. Failure to understand this will affect us seriously in the interpretation of Scripture. Now, the concept of office is also reflected in society. Take, for example, every nation. A proper nation is one in which the people have agreed to have certain rule of law. See, they are either governed by a king or governed by a group of chosen people, therefore calling itself a republic, or it can be governed by any other ways. Sometimes the name, whether it is a monarchy ruled by a king or is a democracy ruled by the people, the description comes more from the manner of rule. But at other times it's described by the persons who rule. So a monarchy is ruled by the king. A republic is ruled by a chosen or elected people. Then, of course, the style of ruling also leads to the name of the government that we are considering. For example, a totalitarian government is one in which whoever rules, they give no place for any dissent. You cannot act differently, you must agree. See? So we would regard the traditional communism as totalitarianism. We will regard the present Islamic states as totalitarianism, where they impose upon the people, this is what you must do, everyone must follow. See? Then, of course, the style of ruling found in the so-called free will is democracy, where people have a voice, so they vote. You see? Then we see who gets the majority, then the majority decision holds. See? So a form of government can be described by who rules, the style of rule, and also the manner by which the rule is executed. Okay? So different names are given. But the point that we want to note is that when there is a form of government, when there is a recognized society, then an office will be created. There will be more than one officers, of course, but we just give this as an example. So there is the office of the prime minister. So by law, that office is created. It is always there. Then someone who is suitably qualified must be chosen to occupy that office. And the moment a suitably qualified person is chosen to occupy that office, the power that belongs to that office is now in his hand. He may execute that office for as long as he is. He may execute the power of that office for as long as he is in that office. And of course, that power is often abused or misunderstood or mishandled. That can happen. that can happen. But there is that concept of office. Now, in the Old Testament, there are three offices created by God for his people, the nation of Israel. From very early, even before the nation of Israel was created, the concept was already there, and soon it developed and became clear in Israel. There is the office of prophet, the office of priest, and the office of king. And you don't find one individual occupying fully all three offices. Often it is that you might find someone primarily a prophet, secondarily a priest. So in the case of Samuel, he was like that. He said primarily a prophet, secondarily a king, as a priest. See? In the case of Abraham, see? He was treated as a prophet, see? But he was also functioning like a king. Remember, he, together with a number of kings, went to rescue his nephew Lot. See? He was numbered among the other kings. He was their equal. They went out to rescue, to fight the enemies and rescue the nephew. See? And the office gives the function. There are functions, the power to carry out certain functions. So the office, which is a position created by law, then there is the power to execute the functions. So the office, the position, the power, and the functions. Okay. Now, sometimes a person can carry out the functions without being in office. That you must understand. Okay? So when we come to consider the life of David, we discover that he is primarily a king. His office was that of a king. He was never made a prophet. He was never made a priest. See? But along the way, he performed the function of a prophet because the Spirit of God inspired him to write the book of Psalms. See? So a prophet reveals God's will to us. See? But his office was primarily that of a king. So you don't find any individual occupying all three offices fully. They may perform the function of one of another office, but they never fully occupy these three offices. Now, this is to, in some way, show to us the imperfection of men who were the types of Christ. They may be a type of Christ, a symbol, gambaran, a picture pointing us to the real one coming. And the real person coming, the reality, is like the shadow pointing to the reality. You see a shadow cast on the wall, shadow of somebody, you turn around. The light there shines upon a person who is just coming in. You saw the shadow. The shadow tells you there's somebody coming. You turn around. You see the reality. So the type points us to the antitype. The antitype is Jesus Christ. Okay? And Jesus Christ fulfill all three offices, prophet, priest, and king, perfectly. And in the case of David, he was a man after God's own heart. His primary office was that of a king, but he was performing the function of a prophet for a time, but his office was that of a king. So he performed only the function of prophet, but he was never a prophet. So who was the prophet at that time to this king? He was Gad. In the case of Saul, it was Samuel. But by the time David was anointed as king, Samuel was already old. Samuel soon was to die. And Gad was to take over as the prophet who revealed God's will to David. And Nathan along the way came into his life. But Gad appears to be the one primarily used by God to shadow David, as it were, to bring God's word to him. So by understanding this concept, we now know that David, by functioning primarily as king, he was to lead the nation, in war, to lead the nation in the administration of the country. So the prophet reveals God's will, the priests help us in worship, the king leads us in ordering the community of God's people and to lead them to war. During the spring of each year, the kings in those days used to go to fight battles, and the king was the one who led. Now, translated spiritually to the New Testament time, we know we no longer wield the sword, the literal sword, but we wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The great commission has been given to us. We are to go into the world to make disciples of all the nations. See? So in that sense, we go forward to conquer the enemies by using the sword of the Spirit. In other words, we win souls to Christ. We build up the Church of Jesus Christ. We no more fight with weapons, okay, literal weapons, but we use the Word of God. And in using the Word of God, the Spirit of God must be involved. And these are the two things that we want to focus on, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. But that has to come a little later. What we want to take note of is David's background. David sought God's will through the prophet. The prophet Gad came to him and revealed his word to him. David was on the run all the time. See? And before he actually became king, he was pursued by Saul. And Saul was so self-pitying. You look at verse 6 onwards. He blamed his people for not being on his side and not supporting him when he was in a position to give them, you know, good pay, good positions in their career. And yet they had betrayed him. When David was around, they never informed on him. And then as a result, now David, who is a servant of Saul, he say, now he's turned against me. You see? So he was such a pitiful man. So when he complained like that, you see, this man, Doeg, the Edomite, remember Edom? Edom was the traditional enemy of the Israelites, just like the Philistines. Huh? So the Edomites were descendants of Esau. Huh? They have always been a trouble to the nation of Israel. This Edomite, who was serving in Saul's palace, you see, he said, I saw David. He was in the city of Nob, the city of priests. See? He was consulting with the priests there. So Saul, of course, was angry, and he went to the city of the priests and demanded the priest there to give an account of why it was that they allowed David to come and David was not reported to him. So the high priest at that time, Ahimelech, protested in verse 14. He said, and who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? He said, He is closest to you, and he has power, as it were, to do whatever is needful. So I'm a little nobody. So how could his movement be attributed to me in any way? In verse 15, did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the household of my father. For your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much. He protested very strongly. But Saul was very unreasonable. He did not want to accept that explanation. He ordered for all the priests to be killed. And the people were so fearful. How can we kill the priests? They were appointed to office by God. They were occupying an office created by God. So they did not dare to. So Saul turned to this running dog, this Edomite, this Toko, the Edomite, you kill them. And this man, of course, the hero came forward and killed the helpless priest. They were killed, they were slaughtered, see. And one managed to escape, you see. And he escaped to this, Abiathar escaped to David. And David knew that he was, in some sense, a cause for the death of all these priests, and it was a terrible burden upon him. How could I be so careless at that time, and as a result of me, all the priests have been killed? So he told this man, Abiathar, you stay with me. We will ensure that you are kept safe. And we are going to see in a moment that Abiathar was to become, as it were, the priest for David, and as a means of determining God's will as well. But we want to take note that of the three officers, the prophet reveals God's will. God's word comes to the prophet brings the will to God's people. The priest has a way of determining God's will by having a gown, a robe, an outer clothing that has pockets on the chest. And there were apparently two stones there, the Urim and the Thummim. See? And what is inscribed there, we do not know exactly, but it's a way of determining God's will. If you pose a question to God through the priest, for example, the priest will pray to God and say, God, something to this effect, God, please reveal whether David should conquer the next city, you see. And then after prayer, the priest will put his hand into the pocket and take out the stone. Huh? If it is yes, okay, go ahead. If it's no, then no. Now, in some sense, we in this part of the world are familiar with that. If you go to the Chinese temples or the Hindu temples, you discover that they still determine the will of their deity in some such way. For example, they will burn incense and kneel down and pray and request whatever. Then a bamboo container with bamboo slats with words written are put in there, you see, a bundle of them. I remember they will just shake, and then one of the bamboo stick would fall out. You see, they shake in such a way that only one drops out. Sometimes I wonder, why is it that I've never seen two or three come out all at once? They are always able to shake in such a way that only one comes out. They have a way of shaking it, you see. Then they look upon it and interpret the deity's instruction for the worshipper in that way. And another method familiar to people in this part of the world, not to everyone here, I'm afraid, but to those of us who are from pagan backgrounds, we know, okay? Another way is you see the two kidney-shaped pieces of wood, kidney-shaped, often black in color, flat on one side and bulging on the other side. So when you put together, it looks like a kidney, but split into two, okay? So remember how they, after prayer, they throw it up, and then whether they land both sides up, or one side up and one side down, see? Then they will determine God's the will of their gods, like that, you see? So simpoi bo simpoi, you all who are in that type of background, you know they use language like this, whether it's odd or even, or whether it's yes or no, okay? So perhaps this is useful information, interesting and useful information to some of our people, so that you are aware that we are living in the midst of such paganism. And growing up in a Christian home, we are sheltered from all this. And this is dark knowledge that we do not have to pursue, you see. Good knowledge we must pursue. See? We are children of light. We want to live in the light, so we pursue the knowledge of God's word. Certain things in life, there's no need to know. You don't have to feel that you have missed out. In the school days, you see, there were these naughty boys who, during the break, would whisper between themselves, "You got or not got? Got, got." And then three or four of them will disappear to the back of the school. So when you're curious, you ask, "What's happening?" "Oh, they're chasing the dragon." See? So what is that? They come see, see. So from the top there, we peer down. From the upper floor, peer down. Oh, that's what they do. They take candle, they light it. You see, oh, what sort of ceremony are they performing? Oh, and in those days, people smoke cigarette. And the cigarette box, which is thrown away, the foil, you see, is actually aluminium foil. So sometimes they use tin, the can, the biscuit tin, the cap, you see, the cover, you see, they put on top, you see. Then they sprinkle some white powder there, you see. Then they burn, you see, and then the smoke that comes out, you see. Then they use straw. Then they begin to, go high, you see. Oh, so that's what they mean by chasing the dragon. Oh, this. When you are hearing this for the first time, when you're seeing it with your own eyes, you discover, hey, it shakes you terribly. And it makes you very confused. Am I missing out on something? These people know things that I do not know about. You see? So you have this yearning to want to know. You see, it's good to have the desire to learn. But learn good things. These are things there's no need for you to know. There's no need to experience what it's like to chase the dragon and then go into a hallucination. Now, you try it once, you might want a second time and third time, and soon you are hooked. and then you become a drug addict. We don't want that to happen. Okay? So similarly, paganism, pagan ways of seeking God's will might appear so similar to what we find in the Bible. Yeah? But it does not mean that we can learn the truth or prove the truth by these pagan methods. Just like we don't have to prove the truth of the Bible by archaeology or by science. Science and archaeology, they are all given by God. When interpreted correctly, that when the data is interpreted correctly, you discover they would confirm the Bible's teaching. But we don't look upon scientific discovery and archaeology as proof, but they support what the Bible teaches. And whenever they contradict what the Bible teachers, we hold to what the Bible teaches, because when new facts come in, they will reinterpret their data, they will draw different conclusions. So our understanding of any apparent similarity with the Bible and anything good in unconverted people is that God's common grace has spilled over to others, and it's others who have imitated the Bible. Remember, we were all descendants of Adam and Eve, and the human race spread through the world, and the truth got disseminated as well. And with time, human imagination came in, they distorted God's truth and God's ways. So no wonder, you see, even in the, among the pagans, when they worship their deities, they have the concept of potong ayam, or potong kerbau, or korban, blood is shed, you see. They appear so similar to the Old Testament way of worship. But don't be shaken by that. You see, any similarity is because along the way they have imitated the truth. They have diluted the truth and perverted the truth. So it's the source of whatever is true actually is from the Bible, it is from God. Okay? So we take note of this, that in the case of David, don't be shaken if you are from such a background. That what the Old Testament people of God determine God's will like that, it appears so pagan. Huh? So don't be shaken by that. Huh? So we just take note that that was the Old Testament way of this determining God's will. Then there is the casting of the lots, which appeared to be something similar. Is this lost to us? How they actually did it? The various commentators could only say tentatively that perhaps it was a box of some kind, and then you open the box. One slot is there's an indication of the answer, the another slot is empty. We do not know. But these are mere speculation. But there was such a thing as the casting of lots. We see it right in the book of Acts when Matthias was being chosen to replace Judas. But earlier we say the Old Testament methods are different from the New Testament. Why is it that we find it in a New Testament book, the book of Acts? Why was there the casting of lots to choose Matthias as the replacement for Judas? Okay. Now, we must understand things like this. You see, the Old Testament prophesied the coming of the Savior. And then when the Savior came, he fulfilled what was prophesied in the Old Testament. Then he died. Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead. He accomplished the salvation of his people. Then the Lord Jesus Christ gave the great commission. The people were to go into the world to make disciples of all the nations. Now the gospel, the good news of salvation, was going to all the nations of the world. But not yet. Wait until the power from on high come upon you. Wait until the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. See? Then when the Holy Spirit came upon the gathered disciples, they began to speak in languages they had never learned. And the gospel was proclaimed in the hearing of the people. See? And from that day on, the gospel began to go to all the nations. So when we look at the day of Pentecost, we must understand that it was like the inauguration of a new dispensation. We are not dispensationalists, but the word dispensation used in this way is not wrong. See, the New Testament age has begun. So officially, the New Testament age, the gospel age, the last days began officially with the day of Pentecost. Okay? So the coming of Jesus Christ and to the day of Pentecost, that period of time is like a transition period. Yeah. God's people were being led to realize that the time has come, see, when the fulfillment will be seen. See. And because it's the transition period, we will see elements of the Old Testament in that transition period, while God's people were led more into the New Testament method of seeking God's will. Okay? So because it's the transition period, you see signs and wonders and miracles. And because it's the transition period, the Old Testament method of casting lots was used. But they also prayed, see, to seek God's will. So prayer will be used to seek God's will. Then when Pentecost happened, from that day onwards, whenever any of the 12 apostles died, they were not replaced. Any one of the apostles died, he was not replaced. There was no need anymore to represent truth by symbolism. Before Pentecost, officially, we have the Old Testament age. In the Old Testament, truth was represented symbolically. So the people of God were represented by the 12 apostles. So that's why the number 12 has to be there. But after Pentecost, there was no need anymore for symbolism. The age of fulfillment has officially begun. And instead of replacing the 12, in fact, the apostle Paul was appointed as an apostle born out of due time. He was an apostle to the Gentiles, although he preached also to the Jews. But what it means there, an apostle to the Gentiles, is that the new age has begun. God's people is no longer made up only of the Jews, but of all the nations in the world. And Paul was used to set the example, to set the norm for the churches. He knew that in time, very soon, the Bible would be completed. Very soon, all the apostles would die. And very soon, the norm would have to be followed by all the churches. Okay? So the Old Testament method, therefore, was to determine God's will from prophets and from the priests. And the priests, you can see in David's life, we look at the next chapter. Yeah? You see there that this man, Abiathar, he brought along the ephod. Chapter 23, verse 6, we are told. Now it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. So the ephod was used by David to determine God's will. In verse chapter 23 there, verse 2, therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go, attack the Philistines, save Keilah. See? And how did David determine God's will on this particular occasion? It's by the ephod. Remember the gown worn by the priest, where there were these two stones, the Urim and the Thummim, from which the will of God was determined. So in the earlier chapter, we already know that Abiathar had fled to David in chapter 22, verse 22. So David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that they would surely tell Saul that of course the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. But with me you shall be saved. So Abiathar has been with him all this while. So that was how David determined God's will. Okay? So all in all, what we want to say is that David sought God's will by the God-appointed method. He did not follow the pagan methods. Any similarity that you find in the pagan methods of determining God, their will of their gods, has to be discounted. David never followed the pagans. Yeah? Any similarity is because they imitated God's people rather than it's the other way around. See? And because we have learned already that David was a type of Christ, he was therefore to be imitated in the correct way, not in a crass, mechanical fashion. We must rather understand what is the principle involved here that is relevant to us today. We take note that the Savior descended from the line of David. Yeah? So in that sense, there is this greater son of David who was going to come. A son of David, a descendant of David, who was greater even than David himself. And remember that God has promised to David that his descendant will reign forever. You see this in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Okay? And if you read from verse 12 onwards, you see that God promises that a descendant will sit on the throne. And some of the things are fulfilled in the next son of David, the immediate son of David, Solomon. But when you look at the life and the reign of Solomon, you discover that many things said about this descendant who is going to rule the nations and forever wasn't fulfilled in Solomon. So what was happening was this, that God was using the immediate situation to foretell an even further event. And that is often the case in prophecy. It has been described as the telescope view of prophecy. It's like the telescope, you see. You thought you adjust it. No? In those days, it was pulling in and out to adjust the focal length. Okay? Nowadays, it twists. Okay? But the point is that, you see, the telescope is so short. You just see, you can see the details. So any further, you can't see. Oh, you would extend and or you retract, you adjust. Oh, then you can see even further and then further. It's like you see a range of mountains. You see, you thought that is the only range of mountain. And as you walk closer and closer to the mountain, you discover there's another range behind. Okay? And another range behind. So prophecy often takes on this characteristic. The prophet may prophesy something that is going to happen soon, but this thing that is going to happen is actually a shadow, a type of what will happen later. And there is this final fulfillment. Okay? So one example is to be found in 1 John chapter 3, where the Antichrist is going to come, singular, one person, nearer the time when Jesus Christ returns. There will be revealed to us the Antichrist. Okay? But the Antichrist is plural. They are already with us. See? Showing to us that this little Antichrist have characteristics, they bear some resemblance with their leader, their father. See, the Antichrist who is going to come at the end, nearer the end of time. Okay? And so also, when the Lord prophesied about the judgment day, one day he will return to judge the world. But his prophecy was couched in such a way that there was going to be a judgment upon God's people soon. And that happened in the year AD 70, when the Roman soldiers attacked Jerusalem and the Jews, many of them suffered, they died. See? And the Lord is saying, it will happen soon. Not one stone will be left upon another of the temple. And it happened. It really happened. So it was a fulfillment of the Lord's prophecy. The judgment will come upon God's people. But in Matthew 25, when he talks about judgment, he also extends it to the end of time when he will return to judge the world. So all in all, what we must see here is that there is this proper way of understanding the truth that applies to us. Namely, that it is not by the form of determining God's will, but it is the principle that we must always seek God's will by the way that God has ordained. Not by our own way, and not by the pagan ways, and not by horoscopes, not by anything else. It is by seeking God's way in accordance to what David shows us here. So David shows to us that he was a man submitted to God's to God, and therefore he determined God's will like that. So if we have the same spirit as David, we will therefore seek God's will that way as well. Now, so much for that. We want to move on. We want to move on and come to the second section. How we are to seek God's will today. We have mentioned that God's word is our only authority. The ways of the Old Testament period is over. In Hebrews chapter 1, we are told these words. Hebrews chapter 1, we are told, verse 1, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now the expression at various times literally means by many parts or portions. So in other words, there is such a concept known as the cumulative progress of revelation. That means revelation was not given all at once, but it was given portion by portion. Okay? And when the second portion is given, the first portion is not done away. No. Instead, the second portion builds on the first portion. So, similarly, the third is built on the first and the second, and so on. See? So revelation becomes more and more complete. Revelation was progressive in nature. So today we have the complete revelation of God's will written down. Okay? But that does not mean we focus only on the New Testament. We must also study the Old Testament. The Old Testament is also part of God's word to us. The teaching of the New Testament is found hidden in the Old Testament. And to understand the teaching of the Old Testament correctly, we must have the light of the later revelation shining upon it. So scholars have put it like this, that the teaching of the New Testament is in the old concealed. The old is by the new revealed. Okay? So the teaching of the Old Testament is by the teaching of the New Testament revealed. So the new is in the old concealed, the old is by the new revealed. Okay? And in our church, therefore, we preach from the whole Bible. We don't claim, like some Baptist churches, that the New Testament is the only word of God to us. The Old Testament is for the Jews. We don't say that. The Old Testament is for Christians as well. And our policy has been to alternate between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We preach a book from the New Testament. When it's finished, we come to the Old Testament. We'll preach through the whole book, then we'll alternate so that we have a balanced diet. And the Old Testament is a much bigger book compared to the New Testament. So often it is that we have to break the Old Testament studies, otherwise it's too long, carrying on for too long a time. See, the book of Isaiah is 66 chapters. They're quite long chapters. If you preach through the book of Isaiah, even in big chunks, you discover it will take a long time. So it will be wise for us often to break in between, to come back to the New Testament, cover a book of the New Testament before we come back to continue. Sometimes we do that. But it's needful for us to understand that the Old Testament is part of God's word to us. There are many things that are meant to be learned from there. If you look at Romans chapter 15, verse 4, we are told that our Christian life are to be based not only on the teaching of the New Testament only, but the scriptures were given to us as examples. There are things for us to learn from there. Okay. If you look at 1 Peter, next, 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. You see what it says there about the scripture. Huh? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, the glories of the world to follow. In other words, the Old Testament prophets knew that what they were revealing, although it was from God, but it was not complete yet. And they, based on what they have been given, they tried to peer into the future. God talks about redeeming his people. God talks about saving them from their sins. In what way? How? By whom? So they speculated, is it going to be by a king like David, a warrior? So they were expecting a warrior savior. When the Lord Jesus Christ came riding on a baby donkey, they were so surprised. This cannot be. they rejected the Lord. See, when they failed to understand that the Lord was that promised Savior. So with the coming of the Lord, the prophecies of the Old Testament was being fulfilled. And the Lord soon was going to accomplish what he had come to do. He would save his people by his death and his resurrection. He would die as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of his people. He would accomplish the salvation of his people by his resurrection. And he's risen to heaven. He's seated in heaven on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He acts as our advocate. Yes, he is still our high priest. He offered up himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. But he's risen from the dead, and he is still acting as our high priest, interceding for us so that we can approach God in prayer. We don't have to go through a human priest. Now, we say that the three offices were fulfilled in Jesus Christ fully and perfectly. And those offices cannot be transferred to any human being. No human being on earth can, as it were, share in the offices of Christ, especially his. Okay? But you must understand that we are all prophets in a sense, and priests in a sense, and kings in a sense. And the Baptists especially are very strong on this, and the other independent groups like the Plymouth Brethren, they believe in the prophethood and the priesthood of all believers. In other words, it is not only the ordained minister who preaches, but it is everyone who is given that gift who is able to teach. And in some sense, all of us have to grow to maturity to become teachers of the Word of God. For example, after this session, someone seated beside you say, earlier the pastor was saying something about this matter. What did he mean? So you should be able to explain it to him. You being the teacher, you have matured sufficiently to be able to act as a teacher to others. At home, you have to teach your children, not just the things of the house, but you have to teach them God's word as well. In church, you have to help in the teaching of the children in the children's Sunday school. In outreach, you have to accompany the teams, and who knows, one day you might be call upon, or if there are too many groups that we are reaching out to. You know, the one speaking, you know, his throat is just going dry, his voice is hoarse, then you have to be next person preaching. See? Most of the time, what is needed is you accompany, because that is so important. See? It's sufficient to accompany. You accompany not only to show that we are going out as a team, you know, we are not alone, you know, we are going out as representatives of the church. But it lends courage to the person speaking. And it also gives him some sense of comfort, knowing that, you know, when he's praying, his eyes shut, nobody come and knock his head with a piece of wood. See? At least one of our men would be around watching. See? So there's a reason why we go out minimum two persons. Ideal is three or four, maximum five. A team more than five persons would be too many. It frightens people, you know, more than five persons coming to this house. See? So often we go out in threes or fours. So the point of the matter is this, that the determination of God's will in the New Testament is by the coming of Christ, who is prophet, priest, and king. And we believe in the principle of the priesthood of all believers. We believe in the prophethood of all believers, but we also believe in the kingship of all believers. Okay? But you must understand this principle correctly. When you take a truth, yes, it is a truth, it is taught in the Bible. When you take a truth and lift it up and apply it in the wrong way to yourself, you have done harm to God's word, and you will do harm to yourself. Okay? Holy things must be handled reverentially. You don't just pick something that is from the Bible and apply it wrongly to yourself. In what way do I mean it? See? If you look at Second Peter chapter, First Peter. Let us look at the passage, okay? Look at the passage. First Peter chapter 1. What does it say in verse 9 to verse 10 onwards? It's the prophets search the word of God, right? And then we also know that the way of life, 2 Peter 3:18, we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Eh? So we are told also this truth that there are too many passages. It happens sometimes to preachers. We lost our reference. First Peter, First Peter chapter 1, chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2. We read this passage carefully. But you are a chosen generation. Please note that the you is plural. A royal priesthood, a holy nation. All this is looking at the church corporately. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See? Then you look at a similar passage, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Now look at verse 1 and verse 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 2. We are told, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, plural, a living sacrifice, singular. Okay? So what is being said here? As members of a church, together we present ourselves as a sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So what are we saying? Don't lift this teaching of the Bible out of context, apply it personally to yourself and say you have the right to preach, you have the right to act as priest, you have the right to act as king. No. This principle of the priesthood of all believers, the prophethood of all believers, the kingship of all believers is to be seen corporately as a church, not individually, okay? When applied individually, it is true that we don't have to go through a human priest to pray to God. The Roman Catholics want us to confess our sins to the human priest. We don't, see? But the context of these passages show to us that we are all members of the body of Christ, the church. All believers, when converted, should become members of a church somewhere. And as a church, yeah, we are acting as prophets, priests, and kings. You take away the safeguard of the local church, you apply this truth individually to yourself, you become an anarchist creating trouble everywhere, and you go about everywhere claiming the right to preach when nobody recognizes you, see? And you plant churches when nobody sends you, and you do various other things claiming that you believe in the priesthood of all believers. But look very carefully. These two passages are sufficient to show to you that this principle is given corporately as a church. Okay? Then take note, the individuals fulfill the functions of prophet, priest, and king, but you don't occupy the offices of prophet, priest, and king. See? So in what sense are you a priest corporately as a church? See? In what sense do you execute the function of a priest? Or a prophet, see? You preach or you pray, but within the context of the church, fulfilling the functions of those offices. You don't occupy those offices. You are not officially the priest of the church. We don't recognize you as a priest of the church. We don't have human priests anymore. But you are carrying out the function of priest and you're carrying out the function of prophet. When called upon, you may preach in the church. The 1689 Confession of Faith shows to us very clearly in chapter 26 on the church that not only are the pastors by virtue of their office to preach the word of God, but those men who are gifted, who are recognized by the church, when called upon, they should preach as well. So there are certain individuals in the church whom we recognize as having the gift or whose gift is developing. In a members' meeting or the elders may inform informally or formally in a members' meeting. We say, in the absence of a pastor, if there's no one able to preach, brother so-and-so and brother so-and-so, brother so-and-so, will one of them will be called upon to preach. See, the church has recognized that this will be called upon to preach. See, it's not a free for all. See, so understand that this is the way we are to go about it. So the better we know God's word, therefore, the clearer we are able to do things correctly. If you are not clear about God's word, then you're not sure whether is it right for me to do this. See? Now you have heard the illustration of a real case that happened in supposed to be in a school in New Zealand. The school had a boundary, a fencing around it. Then one day the fencing was taken down because the neighboring property was under construction and they spill over somewhat so to the school compound. So during the assembly, the headmaster announced to all the students, please don't play too near the construction there, you see, otherwise you might get hurt. And what they observed was that the children just huddled themselves to one far away from the construction. They want to keep themselves safe, see. In other words, they lack that freedom for as long as that boundary fencing was not up. One day the construction was finished, the fencing was put up again. Then it was announced, now you may play anywhere within the boundary of this fence. See? And everyone was so happy and they were running everywhere. They have greater freedom. Why? Because the boundary now is clearly defined. See? When the boundary is not clearly defined, we are afraid. We are afraid of crossing the boundary. We keep ourselves safe. See, those of us who are submitted to God, we want to play safe. We don't want to break God's law. And therefore, we lack freedom to act. So, it's a good illustration to show to us that the better we know God's word, the greater liberty we experience in decision making. See? Whenever a situation arises, you know straight away what are the relevant principles, what are the relevant passages, and you know how it applies. And straight away, you know, you are already applying God's word to your situation. Others may say, let us have a Bible study to see what God's word say about the matter. Oh, if you wait until we have a crude expression here, you pardon me, but it carries home the truth, the point very well. You mau berak baru cari berjamban. I pangsai terjamban. Don't do that. You see, you must know where the toilet is first. Now, don't wait till your stomach is rumbling. You say, where's the toilet? You're rushing. You see. So you wait till an emergency, a crisis happens. You say, let's sit down and have a Bible study to determine God's will. You'll be disastrous. See? That's why being led by God's will, seeking God's counsel, has to be a regular thing. You have to be growing constantly. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is the one who reads the word regularly. It is the one who studies the word regularly. It is the one who attends meeting to hear God's word regularly. He's the one who is eating well, growing well, and he's healthy. He's the one who, when put into an intensive course of study of the Bible, he will benefit more than a person who has been negligent in eating good food all these years, and suddenly you say, you go to Bible college, or you go to this conference, or you attend this church camp, you learn this subject. You discover the two persons attending the same course, but the first person is able to absorb more. He just learned easily. The first person along the way, you have not been taking care of yourself well, you have not been eating well, and suddenly you're put under army training. You're collapsing because you have not been building yourself up all these years. So who is going to be more likely used by God in any given situation? It's the one who has learned obedience along the way. It is the one who along the way have been building up the understanding of God's word. See? He along the way, steadily he has been coming along. Then in a crisis situation, when brought before kings and governors, you don't have to worry about what you want to say. God will give you the word. See, you wrongly take that out of context. You say that God will, in his special way, give the right words to all his children. Now, in one sense, yes, God will take care of all his children. When you are taken before kings and governors, he will give you the word to say. In some sense, God is still with his people. But we don't be presumptuous. Before we are taken before kings and governors, we have to be studying God's word. We have to be learning obedience. We have to be building up our knowledge of God's word such that the boundary is clear, so that we are constantly exercising ourselves, running around with liberty, knowing that we are not breaking God's law. We are seeking God's will in everyday life. See? Then when the crisis comes, we discover, hey, God is more likely to use such a person rather than the one who has not been reading his word, who has not been building up the knowledge of God's word, who has not been learning to seek God's will. Say, okay, the challenge is there for us. Don't wait for special times of learning. Don't wait for crisis situation and expect God to reveal his will to you in a special way. If in normal daily life you are not learning to obey God's word, to seek his will. Now, we must quickly finish by the second point under this section. So the first point, God's word is our only authority. Second point, God's word must be applied. How? By prayer, meditation, counsel, and the providence of God. So very quickly, these are the four ways of applying God's word to seek his will for us. Prayer, in all matters of life, even in eating our food, we learn to give thanks to God. Don't think that it is just an action, a set of action to gain merits or what. No, we know that it is our relationship with God, and we learn to be thankful for all that he provides. And even if it is just a short prayer, just quietly, you know, without making a show to all our non-Christians around us, we just quietly say, thank you, God, for the food. You see, before we eat it, we cultivate that attitude of thankfulness and dependence on God. And when faced with any life-changing situation, we have to seek God's counsel. And a good example here is that of Nehemiah. If you can turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1. In verse 11, we learn that he was praying. He was burdened about the situation in Jerusalem. And in verse 11, he says, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Who is this man? His king. Because we are told after that, for I was the king's cupbearer. So God, in my service to you in the sight of this king, please make me walk wisely, make me know your will so that I will be a good witness to this king, and that along the way I will be used by you to further your kingdom, especially the work in Jerusalem. He was far away in this Babylon. Okay? So there were times of prayer, set prayers. And the prayer doesn't have to be 3 hours long like Martin Luther. He's an example, an ideal to aim for. And situations differ. We are not giving excuses. We are being realistic. See? If you go, for example, to the Kelabit Highlands in Sarawak, you see how in early days the revival has swept that place and people were converted, and then sad to say, one generation has passed, the second generation has arisen, the third generation, now we are coming to the fourth generation. The fourth generation is largely nominal, sad to say. I'm not being judgmental here, it's a fact. See, these younger people, younger generation, they think that their church is the SIB church. Why sir? Because we are Highlanders, we are the natives, see. Therefore, we have to go to SIB church, our great-grandfather's church. That means you're tying the church to your descent. Something is not right there. And sad to say, from very early in the second generation of, in fact, right from the first generation of converts during the revival years in the 1970s, charismatism entered. Remember the charismatic movement started in the West in the 1960s? Okay? Then it began spreading like wildfire worldwide. By the time it arrived in this part of the world, it was in the 1970s. See? And these people were going inland where the revival was taking place, and they were introducing the charismatic practices there. And that's why the early good work of God was soon diluted by wrong teaching and wrong practices. People began to fly about by like aeroplanes in their worship service, jumping over chairs and tables. Yeah, it's all recorded, drunk before dawn. And they record it with pride there. We say, no, this is an aberration. It's a departure from the truth. It began during that time. See? So he has departed. But what I'm trying to say is this. Despite the aberrations, the persimpangan, the people going astray, see, vestiges, remnants of good people, faithful people are still there. Good works, the deep work of God, the effect is still there. It's like you look at the West where the Christian faith has had an effect many years ago. Now it's being lost, but you see the good effect still there. Rule of law and Christian values among those who are only nominal Christians. See? Now if you go to the Tlabit Highlands, you discover, you see, they are an agricultural community. By 4 o'clock in the morning, they are already up. See, they're getting ready to go into the farms. See, they want to do all their farming before the sun rises, then it will be too hot. So that has been the system. So people were used to waking up early, and because they have become Christians, they pray, they wake up, they have a service before they go to work. So they are so used to that type of lifestyle. And I would say that you have to take that into consideration when you consider Martin Luther rising early, spending 3 hours in prayer. See, it belongs to that age. See? But the principle there to follow is that he sought God's word. He sought God's will. He committed his life to God in prayer. So in our situation where you are in a rush and you are under pressure, you see, you have to arrive to punch your cut and work in the office. You see, and often after office hours, you are still asked to stay back overtime. You're so tired out. Now this is where your spiritual life can be worn away. See? And the principle to learn from Martin Luther is you begin the day with prayer. Read God's word. And you may not be able to spend 3 hours. You may not be able to wake up early to have 3 hours before you go to work. But the point is, when you wake up, just read the word of God. For how long? See, I'm not alone in saying this. When I first mentioned this, I thought, you know, it's something unique. I have to be careful about other pastors who shoot me down. But it turned out that later others were, I begin to hear others, either they pick up from me or we wise men think alike. I discover that they were saying the same thing. Just 10 to 15 minutes a day is sufficient. When you wake up, read that portion of scripture. See? Then pray, committing the day to God's hand. And if you are married, when you come home in the evening, gather your family together to have a short time of Bible reading and prayer. And you keep up with that day in, day out. And you discover that although you're not spending 3 hours, you're better off, much better off than those who do not read God's word, who do not pray. See? So we commit our life to God, our day into God's hand. When we return, we search our hearts and commit things to God, confess our sins, commit the night to God's hand. You keep it up day in, day out. See? Follow a Bible reading scheme. In the church, we have been distributing the Pilgrim Bible notes. We hope you use them in your family. In the beginning of my Christian life, at first, I used one Bible scheme published by the Banner of Truth. See? Daily Bible reading. Then I thought I'll go deeper. I used the Scripture Union answering questions for each passage. I read, and then based on that passage, answer question. I worked through for a couple of years. Then I came back to another system, the McShane Bible Reading Notes, also published by Banner of Truth, the calendar. See, so after alternating like this with time, I say, I will start using the Nelson Bible Reading Notes. See, and he says, morning, one portion. Evening, this portion. I say, that doesn't suit me. I prefer to read them all together in the morning. So every morning I read the Old Testament, which is quite long, and the New Testament. At first you say, wow, too much to absorb. But no, with time I got used to it. I could read the New Old Testament and the New Testament each morning. Evening, just a short time in prayer. See, but morning I read the passages, and it doesn't take more than 10 minutes. Doesn't. Yeah. And then spend another 5 minutes or so in prayer, committing the day into God's hand. So I follow a scheme. Huh? I pray for myself, committing myself to the Lord and what I'm going to do for the day. And I think of the family, children, exams and whatever else, their family and so on. Then the bigger circle, I pray for the church, special needs, people who commit, or how do you say it? They talk to us about certain issues. Oh, we pray for them. So from starting from center, the concentric circle gets bigger and bigger. The bigger circle is, of course, people elsewhere who have written in to request for prayer. Pastors who have undergone operations, people who are sick, you see. So from the center to the church, to the family, to the church, to our missions work, and then to the wider circle. So systematically, I pray. It takes only 5 to 10 minutes. Finish. Okay. And I was always wondering, why is it that in the biography of Arthur Pink, it's mentioned that in his lifetime, he read through the Bible something like 32 times. I thought, wow, this man, he read through the Bible 32 times. But over the years, I look back, I say, every year I read through the Bible. So how many times have I read? I have now exceeded 30 times. That does not mean that I know the Bible very well, that I don't need to be careful and to seek guidance from God. But what I'm trying to say to you is that by persevering daily, 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 the 1 year passes, 1 year passes, and suddenly in one blink of the eye, I'm an old man. See? And I'm thankful to God that I have been able to read through the Bible more than 30 times. Okay, probably 35 times. See? Thank God. Okay. So we would like to stop here. The time is up. I will continue later on. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for mercies upon us. Thank you for all that we have.